Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us. So much so that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, perfect innocence, dying for all of the guilty. And through that sacrifice, your wrath has been satisfied fully. And so those who have placed their faith in your Son have received everlasting life, and we can know that for certain now. And in fact, the moment we believe, that life begins. You've given us new life, and we rejoice in that. Furthermore, you've given us your scripture that we might learn how we ought to live before you. And I've heard it said that this life is training for reigning, and one day your Son is going to return, and he's going to establish a perfect kingdom. And Lord, that is very much requested this day as we see the kingdom of your enemy seeming to prosper. There's been bright spots the last week. There's been bright spots the last several years. There's been bright spots throughout history. But nonetheless, we know ultimately the brightness and the glory of your kingdom won't come until your Son does. And so we pray for that moment, that you would send him to rapture your church and continue your sovereign plan. And for now, Lord, we pray that you would continue to edify us by the teaching of your word. I pray for accuracy with what has been studied and prepared. And I pray that you would bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in Romans, and we are actually, it's been kind of a break from Romans. So I want to do a little bit of review, partly because today's message is wrapping up cycle one. We've talked about the five cycles that Paul gets into with his argument on justification. We want to wrap up number one, and this will be kind of a transition into cycle number two. And as I study more and more the book of Romans, it seems that these arguments clearly build one on another. And so Paul is pouring the foundation, and then he's going to build the framework, and then he's going to put up the drywall, and he's going to put up the decorations. And by the end of it, it's going to be a beautiful picture in which we can take rest in the assurance of our salvation. And so the book of Romans is such a powerful book. But before we jump into Romans, I want to read a passage out of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 touches on a subject that we're going to touch on today. And starting in verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "For if what is passing away was glorious," and he's talking about the law, "what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, I love this passage because of the accuracy and the clarity, of course. Of course, all of God's Word is accurate. But the accuracy in which it touches on the topic we're going to cover today. What function does the law have in our lives? What is the function of the law? And so we're going to look at that after kind of wrapping up cycle number one, because you might be tempted to think, or Paul's audience was tempted to think, that there's some sort of salvific merit one can achieve from observing the law. And so he's going to deal with this question, and he has been dealing with this question in touching on the subject of the universal need, maybe. The universal need of justification that you can see there in cycle number one. And so the five cycles of Paul's persuasive argument concerning justification, we have the universal need of justification, or as I've heard it said in gospel sermons, in order to find someone, you have to get them lost, right? In order to save someone, you have to show them that they need saved from something. And that's exactly what Paul is doing, is he's showing quite clearly that all are guilty before God. All are guilty before God. There's not one. And if there was anyone who could say that they could maybe have done well, it's Paul. Paul was magnificent. And yet, later in the book of Romans, we're going to talk about a particular stumbling block that he had, in which revealed to him the whole wide world that was missed by the religious leaders, that they were much more sinful than they realized. And it dealt with issues of the heart, not just the outward observances. So the universal need of justification, we're touching now on the function of the law. And I want to start by reading our shorter text this week in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 19. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So let me ask a question. Can any flesh or any person be justified by the observance of the law? How do you know? God says so, right? And that's obviously legitimate. So the outline for today's lesson, we're going to wrap up cycle number one. And part of this is because I want you to, as we continue to move further into the book of Romans, I want to solidify these cycles. If you can understand these cycles, your mind has a framework in which, as you think through the book of Romans, you've got those pillars in your brain in which you can attach some of the details of the book. And better yet, it's the framework that I believe, and Pastor Dave points out, Paul intended, right? We want to take our structure of books from the author itself, because that's what he intended, right? He wrote in such a way to be understood in such a way, and when we can observe those structural points, man, the book really unpacks itself. Not to say there won't be difficulties, but we have great helps. So dealing with wrapping up cycle number one, we have the parts of a cycle. Now this is something, as I've been listening to Pastor Dave, studying the book of Romans, looking at these cycles for myself, there seems to be a reoccurring format to these cycles, and I want to touch on those. So for cycle number one, first of all, we'll deal with the parts of a cycle in general that these five cycles all seem to share, and then we'll touch on how this applies to cycle number one, and that's how we will wrap it up into one nice, neat bundle, Lord willing. So with a cycle, usually there's four parts to it that I've observed, and for those on Wednesday, I'll say at least four parts, right? That's my cop-out, that if there's more than four parts, well, I told you at least four parts, so I'm leaving room. So part number one is there's usually a thematic statement. There's a thematic statement. In other words, he's not going to just jump in and just start throwing punches, right? He's going to do some warm-up and get our brains focused on a particular area before he knocks us out. Part two is the elaboration. Now, the length of these parts is different. I observe these parts in each of the cycles. But some are longer, some are shorter. This first cycle seems to be quite long, right? He's dealing with, well, we won't get into cycle one because we're going to get into it, so I'll wait. But the elaboration, that's usually when he's going to elaborate on the finer points or the details of the thematic statement, the theme that he is addressing. He's going to address maybe some particulars that he has in mind related to the overall theme. And then we have what really sets these cycles apart with part number three, the hoopophora arguments, or the hoopophora questions. This is when it's different from a rhetorical question, in that he asks the question, and then he answers it directly. And I believe the reason he does this is so that it's unmistakable what the answer is. There's no room for error. There's no room for interpretation. He tells you what it what is what. Now, what's interesting is the five cycles themselves seem to be almost the purpose of the Hupophora. And what I mean by that is the Hupophora seems to be asking questions, answering them directly, making no mistake about it. But when you look and take a step back and you look at the five cycles together, it seems to suggest that Paul is making it unmistakably clear that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and every single person that has had the breath of life needs it. And then he relates that truth to Israel. That's the one that kind of throws a wrench in the thing. And then there's part four. Now, I want to say about part four, some of the cycles may not have this. In other words, sometimes he just transitions right into cycle number one, or right into the next cycle. But this particular cycle seems to have some sort of a summary conclusion of his theme that he's been talking about, and somewhat of a transition. And I think that is what takes place here in chapter 3, 19 and 20. Just a two-verse kind of a summary somewhat of what he's been talking about, and then he's rolling it into his next topic in dealing with the only means of justification with cycle number two, which we will introduce in the coming weeks. So again, we've got that universal need of justification. He's wanting this to be unmistakably clear. And I hope it has been unmistakably clear. I trust that it has been, first of all, because between all of you, you've sat under some great teaching that has gone over these truths. But if it is new to you, I want you to understand that you need deliverance. You can't do it. And if you think you can do it, read the law and tell me how you do. In fact, that's the function of the law, I believe. Not to show you, all right, Operation Bootstrap, get busy, do this, and you'll be saved. It's to show you that you can't do it. Then what? Where are we left with at that point? Well, we should be at that point thinking of, I need a deliverer. If only there was someone that could come and take my penalty, and I can get through this without taking the penalty upon myself. If only there was such a one. Now, is there one? Thanks be to Jesus Christ, right? So now, applying this four-part cycle that I seem to observe in the cycles, number one, we have the thematic statement. So if you would flip back to Romans chapter 1, this thematic statement seems to be in verses 18 and 19. And notice what he says, starting in verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." So looking at this more closely, the thematic statement in verses 18 and 19, first point that we see here is that the wrath is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed. Now, if you think back to when we covered this, I believe contextually the wrath of God here is God causing the heart to be hardened. In other words, God's wrath is kind of more subtle in this context. That's not to say that there isn't going to be unsubtle wrath, right? We know from other passages that that's quite clear. But what we see here is the wrath of God is revealed from heaven in that he will let an unbeliever be given over to their fleshly desires. And he elaborates on that. But I also made the point, I think this is something a believer is susceptible to. Now, I may not call it wrath necessarily, but discipline, because we need to be careful, because I don't think that there's wrath on the believer. But I think that same type of situation can apply where as a believer continues to reject the word of God, they can develop a hardened heart. And I think for the believer, it's a disciplinary tool, where for the unbeliever, it's a wrathful tool. And I think that could use some more work, perhaps. The second point we see in this thematic statement is it's the wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So that's the subject of God's wrath, or the recipients of God's wrath. And the reason that it's on them, it's because they suppress the truth Now, again, I think the context here is primarily talking about unbelievers, those who have rejected the truth of God. And I talked about the chain of truth, say that five times fast. The chain of truth suppression seems to be that there's the truth of God. That's there, right? And it's known by man because God has made it known to them. It's manifest in them, the text says. And then there's truth suppression, in which the sinful man will suppress that truth. They'll tamp it down. They'll throw a wet blanket on it. They'll run away from it. They'll turn away. They'll distract themselves from it. They'll turn away from it. And what's the result of this? They become futile in their thinking, or my translation, worthless reasoning. Their reasoning is worthless. Have you ever had an argument with someone who doesn't believe in God, or rather rejects God? Is there much reason there? No, and I think that's clear evidence of this taking place, right? There's nothing rational about it. There's no reason to it. The heart of the issue is that they've rejected God. And this passage has really shaped my apologetic. If you're familiar with the world of apologetics, I first of all want to preface this by saying I think there's value in the ontological argument, the cosmological argument. In other words, you know, the great design of the universe speaks to a designer. There's some value to those things. But you know what I think it boils down to? They know he exists, but they've rejected him. And Scripture never tries to prove the existence of God. It assumes it, right? So I believe we as believers, from an apologetic standpoint, should assume the existence of God. Now, we do this with grace and love, right? As we approach someone who has questions, who has issues, who has doubts, and we need to be able to have a reason for the hope that's within us. We need to be able to give a defense or an answer, right? But what I've found, and I've had actually some success with, is as people have questions, and it's usually maybe antagonistic, they'll ask the question, I'll answer it with Scripture. They'll ask another question, I'll answer it with Scripture. And then before long, I'll say, you know, at what point are you going to be convinced? Because that's the issue, right? They're rejecting God, and it's not about the evidence. It's about their rejection. In fact, I think this was demonstrated, and if you remember, I was at Bible school when this debate happened, but Ken Ham debated Bill Nye. And a lot of Christians were upset with Ken Ham and didn't think he did a good job, but I think he did a phenomenal job. Because what he kept doing is he said, well, you know, Bill, there's a book. Because he kept firing these questions saying, well, how do you account for this? How do you account for that? And Ken said, well, we do have an answer for that because our Creator of heaven and earth has given us the answer. Now, there's some situations where an answer is not given, right? But yet the answers that are given are directly compatible with the data that's available. And it shows that it's very much legitimate. And then as a result, their foolish heart is darkened. And I think this is interesting, related to Psalm 14:1. What does that say? The fool says in their heart, what? There is no God. Interesting. So God's assessment of the person who rejects him is that they are foolish. So the person who knows God exists and suppresses the truth, what happens to them? They become foolish, right? So it's almost like God is saying, if you want to be a fool and see where that gets you. And then they have a darkened heart. And I think that's the result, is they get a darkened heart, a calloused heart, a hardened heart. And it's fascinating to consider this chain of suppression in the Exodus with Pharaoh. What's fascinating about this is, you know, a lot of people want to point out that, well, see, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so sometimes God just forces someone to not be able to believe. If you read the text, what's fascinating is that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, I believe, like up to five times before God finally said, okay, have it your way. I'll harden your heart. It's interesting. So cycle number one, the universal need of justification. We have the thematic statement. And then he elaborates, or we see the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness who suppress the truth, having the manifestation of God in them. So it's not like they just have this truth and they're having a hard time, you know, wrapping their mind around it. They're not quite convinced. The issue is that it's manifest in them. God has clearly shown himself to and in his creation. And the problem is, we have rejected that. And sadly, not only rejected it, but we exchanged it. Do you see the foolishness and the exchange that takes place there in Romans 1? We exchanged the worship and the glorification of the Creator, which is only one, and we exchange it for what? Creation. And what's funny is not even creation, but at the end of the list there, it's creeping things. Bugs. What a slap in the face, right? We'd rather worship bugs than God. We'd rather worship a cow than God. Now, I love a good steak, right? And I praise the Lord for the post-flood approval that God gave to Noah that we could eat meat. But we take it too far when we worship it, right? Now, I think the worship of these things has over time changed. In fact, I think around the time of the captivity, Satan's strategy shifted, and it began to be more humanistic. And humanism took over. And we started to worship ourselves rather than the pantheon of gods. Not to say that there were some lingering pantheon of gods in other civilizations, but we began to be worshiping ourselves, right? And Paul kind of alludes to this. Their god is their belly. In other words, their appetite, their fleshly desires is what they are led by, what they worship, what they glorify. That's where we're at today, right? What is understood from this thematic statement? So wrapping it all up, God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Who are the ungodly and the unrighteous? Well, he elaborates. Chapter 1, verse 20 through chapter 2, verse 29 is the elaboration of the universal need of justification, the cycle number one. So that's the verse range that we see, the elaboration. We see in verses 20 through 32, the end of chapter 1, details on the truth being suppressed. And this is where we see a lot of the issues with the exchange of not only the worship of God and worshiping creation, but we see the exchange of natural relations for unnatural. Now, what's significant about that is, where do we get the definition of natural relations? From God. And if we reject him, what are we also likely rejecting? The natural ordinance that God has put into creation. And so this movement is essentially a total rejection of God. And so he goes into detail, he elaborates. Next, in chapter 2, 1 through 11, Paul sets forth the inexcusability of the pagan. In other words, he talks about the Gentile who may have understanding of God, may have morals, their conscience bearing witness against them. And essentially, he's proving the point that they are without excuse. Because what might we think, right? Okay, God, you know, the Jews, they had your scripture. They had the morals and ethics that you handed down to them. So they're more accountable. But, you know, that long guy in Africa that has never heard the gospel, I don't know why it's always Africa, by the way, who's never heard the gospel, what happens to him? Well, Paul sets forth the point that he's still guilty. Why? Because all have sinned and fall. Inexcusable. And then he talks about, because at this time too, you need to realize the historical context of the Jewish mind thinking that I'm related to Abraham, therefore I'm saved. I'm righteous. Everything God has promised is coming to me. Now there's some truth to that, right? The covenant was unconditional. But that didn't mean that the individuals were just grandfathered in, I guess, pun intended. They weren't brought in based on the relationship to their grandfather. They were brought in based on the relationship to God the Father, right? And so Paul sets forth the argument of the inexcusability of the Jew. So wrapping up cycle one, dealing with the elaboration, what is understood from this elaboration? Created man has rejected the Creator. Bottom line. Created man has rejected the Creator. pagans are guilty, Jews are guilty. So now we come to the Hupophora where he's going to start asking questions and answering them. So we see the Hupophora section is chapter 3, 1 through 18. And he starts with question number 1, what advantage has the Jew or circumcision? Now this is a logical question, right? He just established that both pagan and Jew are inexcusable. So you might be thinking, well, what advantage does the Jew have then? And the answer that Paul gives is in chapter 3, verse 2, if you flip there. He says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles or the sayings, utterances of God. You think that's an advantage? Absolutely, right? God revealed himself to them, and they knew better. Question number 2, will Jewish unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? That's also a reasonable question, right? Okay, well, the Jews are right now living in unbelief. So are they going to make God's faithfulness ineffective? What does Paul answer? Verses 3 through 4, he says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now, I believe this question is going to be further elaborated in chapters 9 through 11. He's going to touch on the main topic of the unbelief of Israel and the faithfulness of God. But he's touching on it right now. The simplified answer is that, no, let God be true and every man a liar. What man does in their unbelief doesn't determine the characteristics of God. Question number 3, is God unjust? 3:5. And the answer is in verse 6. So verse 5 says, but if our unrighteous demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? After all, aren't we doing a little bit of good even though we're doing bad? He says, certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? The answer seems to be that God is going to judge the world with justice. He is a just God, and he's going to judge accordingly. Answering the question is no, he's not. Question number 4, why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Now the answer is in verse 8, and I think this is kind of the funniest answer to me anyways, because, you know, the question is, well, why not just, you know, do unrighteousness, and that's going to bring good, right? God's going to be glorified, everything's fine. And what does he say? Verse 8, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say? His answer? Their condemnation is just. In other words, he doesn't really deal with it. He just says, it's so foolish, it's so, pardon my French, stupid, that he says their condemnation is just. If they're even thinking that way, they're not on the right track. Question number 5, are we Jews better than they, Gentiles? And the answers are in verses 9 through 18. Verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now he's, I believe, talking back to chapter 2, when he talks about the inexcusability of the pagan and the inexcusability of the Jew. But now he's going to elaborate. And he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Then you'll notice we come to our passage. In other words, I think he's touching on the complete sinfulness of all mankind, not just Jew, but non-Jew as well. And so the answer to the question, are we better than they? No. In fact, you may be more accountable because of the word of God being delivered to you. And now we come to, summarizing the Hupophora series, what is understood from the Hupophora series? Jews have every advantage because of Scripture. God is faithful despite man's unbelief. Now, this is encouraging based on how we started, right, talking about assurance. What if you at one point trusted Christ and Him alone? But then, you know, maybe life hits hard, you turn back and revert back to bad habits for coping mechanisms or whatever, and you begin to doubt whether you're saved. Does your unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? No, because what was His promise? Believe in Jesus Christ and you will have eternal life, and then it will be kept by your behavior. It will be on probation. Ridiculous, right? He who believes has everlasting life. So if you believe, what do you have? If you believe, what do you have? Amen, right? And it can't be lost. God is just and will judge the world justly. Jews are not better because all have sinned. Now we come to the summary transition slash conclusion. And so this gets into part two of the outline, the function of the law. To read verse 19 again, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Because at this point, you might be thinking, okay, the Jew has the advantage. Why? Because they have the utterances or oracles of God. So you might say, well, okay, that means that having the oracles of God is good. You have the advantage. So if you do those, you overcome the obstacle, right? Can you see that logical connection? And so it seems appropriate that Paul just cuts this question off by stating, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. So before you measure up the situation and you say, okay, here's the solution to the problem. Paul, I agree with you. I'm unrighteous. I'm ungodly. I need deliverance. And what you're saying seems to be that if I would just pony up and obey the law, everything will be good. And what does Paul say? By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. And it almost leaves you with an impression of, well, what then? How am I justified? And you know what Paul would say if you ask that question? That is a fantastic question. Let's move into cycle number two. Maybe not in those exact. But that's essentially cycle two, right? The only means of justification. So we have the universal need of justification, and then cycle two, he gives into the only means of justification. And he makes it unmistakably clear. In fact, I want to turn there. Chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You need to be perfectly righteous to be in a relationship with God. Can you do it? No. But did you know you can have access to that same righteousness needed to be with God? How is it received? To him who believes in God, who justifies. And that's his argument. So back to the function of the law. What function did the law have? And he's going to deal with this actually in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 7, he asks the question, is the law sinful? Because as he's kind of dealing with this issue of no deeds of the law will justify a person, the audience might be tempted to think, well, is the law bad? And he's going to answer that question. And he answers no. But dealing with the law, so first of all, we're going to look at the function of the law according to Romans 3, 19 and 20, and then according to the whole counsel of God. According to Romans 3, 19 through 20, we have the subjects of the law. And it says in 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. So in other words, you have to be under the law. Subjects are under the law. The law was a binding contract that Israel covenanted themselves to. They agreed to the contract of the Mosaic covenant. They were under the law in that. However, interestingly, verses 10 through 18 seem to also be in view, applying to Gentiles as well. And a compared passage is Ecclesiastes 7:20, which says essentially that all have sinned. All are guilty before God. And so I think whatever direction you go with that, I think the point stands, and it fits with what he says next, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So the purpose of the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Where the law speaks, man cannot. No man can stand before God and justify himself under God's law. In other words, if you take the crucifixion of Jesus Christ away, and you live your life, you die, and at the end of the world, you stand before God, and you try to argue your way into heaven, and you argue according to God's law, because you know, well, that's law, that's God's law, so that must be a standard. Well, God, you know, I did this. I didn't do that. I was a real good boy. What is God going to say? Here's where you didn't do what I told you to. Here's where you did do what I told you not to do. And all it takes is one for you to not measure up to his perfect righteousness. But thanks be to God that he provided his son. So the function of the law, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law cannot justify a man. Why? Let's say hypothetically you were to observe the law perfectly. Would you be justified? I think hypothetically, perhaps, right? But you also have to take into consideration the correct interpretation of the law that Jesus provides, where it's much more than just, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. What did Jesus say? If you look and lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Don't murder. Well, that's easy, right? Just keep yourself from murdering someone, and you did it. But Jesus says if you hate someone, you've committed murder in your heart. And so, hypothetically speaking, I would say, sure, that person wouldn't need to be righteous because they are righteous. And I think that hits at the answer to the problem when we get to chapter 7. The question is the law sinful? No, the law is good. But as we look at the law and we realize, well, what's not computing here? Hopefully you look in the mirror and you realize it's you. It's me. We are the problem. We are sinful. We need a Savior. The law is given to recognize this truth. The law shows where we are deficient, unable, incomplete. And it should cause us to turn to Christ. And I think this is the argument that Paul gives in Galatians. He calls it a tutor, a child trainer. In other words, the law should have had the function in Israel that by the time Christ came, the entire nation says, hallelujah, our labor is finished, our rest has come, our deliverer is here, our Messiah. And the law should have prepared them for that. But what did they do instead? They tried to pony up. And mind you, good intentions, right? They said the law says thou shall or thou shall not. So we're going to build a fence around it so that if we don't hop that fence, there's no way we'll trespass God's law. And so they made all these hundreds and thousands of laws, and guess what? They did pretty good at not hopping the fence and trespassing. What's the problem with that? Was that the purpose of the law? No, that's adding to God's word, right? It's taking things and matters into your own hand and saying, okay, thank you, God, we'll take it from here. We've got it figured out. So now, according to the whole counsel of God, and we may need to brush through this, there's a memorial function of the law. This is shown in Exodus 13, 9-10. This is after the plagues. They're talking about the institution of the Passover. And one of the things that God says is that this is to be a memorial. So there's a memorial function to the law, and the memorial is to remember. So part of the law is memorial in the sense that it's to cause us to remember. It's interesting when you study memorials and also institutions that it seems like we have a problem with remembering. And God wants us to remember, right? That's why we take communion. We have to remember that our communion is with Christ. There's a civil or societal function. This is Exodus 18, 14 through 16. Now, this is kind of dealing with, as they're coming into enemy territory, if you will, there's going to be practices that are something that God's people should not be known for. And so God institutes the law in order for them to be holy, set apart, sanctified as a nation. A rule of life. I have Deuteronomy up there, because I think the entire book of Deuteronomy is talking about what is called the land covenant, or aka the Palestinian covenant. That's another point. But the land covenant is essentially that as the wilderness children, their parents died off, right, out of disobeying God and not entering the land the first time ago. They're wandering the wilderness. Their kids grow up. They hear the law, and that's in Deuteronomy. And the reason it is important for them to hear the law is they were entering into another covenant with God that was besides the covenant that they made with him at Sinai. And this law was to determine whether or not they would dwell safely in the land. And so God, in other words, says, if you obey the Mosaic covenant, you will be blessed in this way. In fact, you're not going to outrun my blessing. Your cup's going to overflow. Your animals are going to produce wildly. You're going to have many children. You're going to be protected on every side from all of your enemies. But if you disobey, he starts slowly bringing that dial, and he withholds his protection. Disease comes. Famine comes. And if they continue to disobey, he keeps turning that dial to the ultimate extreme where he says, fine, you're out of the land. The land is still yours, but you're not going to live in it. A sanctifying function. Now, this is shown in Leviticus 11, 45 through 44 through 45, Exodus 19. The book of Leviticus really is a beautiful book. I joked about that in Sunday school because it's got, you know, some passages that are just a little rough to read through. But if you consider the book of Leviticus as a exposé of the holiness of God, it's really a beautiful book. And you realize just how righteous our God. So there's a sanctifying function. There's a revealing function. Now this is related to what we're talking about in our passage. The law says thou shalt or thou shalt not. And what does that tell us? Well, it reveals that, first of all, those things are wrong or those things are good. But it also reveals something about us, right? And in Romans 7, Paul says, you know, when the law you shall not covet came, he had a really hard time. Because he began to realize that, well, coveting isn't a tangible thing. That's an inward thing. And I can't stop coveting. And so it's a revealing function. An evangelizing function, and this is covered in Galatians. This is where the law's purpose was a paedagogos, a child trainer. It was intended to show the individual under the law their need for a deliverer, a savior. There's somewhat of an evangelizing function. There's a hygienic function, right? This is just this is pointed out by some scholars and commentators of the Old Testament that talk about the law, and some say that it was given purely for hygienic purposes. I don't think that's entirely the case, but some of them are, right? If you think about the ritual cleansing practices of Israel, that kept them pure from a lot of diseases, right? I believe it was during the Black Plague. Someone had a map of the countries that were affected. And the territory that Israel was dwelling in during that time was had numbers that weren't in line with the rest of the world. And so some were like, well, God supernaturally protected them. And I think there's an aspect of that. But some also said that, well, they're also washing their hands, which the world wasn't doing. They're taking baths, which the world wasn't doing. And those things would contribute to not getting sick. So the moral of the story is wash your hands.
It's true.
There's a governing health function, and we'll close with this. And what I mean by this is in the Old Testament times, the kings, before they began their kingly campaign, they were to copy the law. And it would ensure the integrity in which they were going to rule the people according to God's law. And so I have there, can you imagine if our politicians, before you could hold any office, you must copy the Constitution, let alone read it, right? Could you imagine the continuity that you'd have in your government if these things were practiced? And I think that was the intention. They were to copy these things, and there was a governing health that came with it. And so I think that was another function of the law. In fact, this is one of my favorite kings in Israel, or Judah rather, was Josiah. And he was a young man, and he became king, and they were renovating the temple, and they found what? A copy of the law. And they were reading that copy of the law. And what did Josiah say? We have unfulfilled obligations. We have entered into a covenant with the Almighty, and we are not keeping our end of the deal. And so what did he do? He tore down all the altars to Baal. He rid the land of paganism, and he reinstituted the worship of God according to the law. Now, what would have happened if his dad would have said, "Son, you're going to be king when I die, and you're going to rule the people. And you need to decide how you're going to rule the people, and I'm going to tell you right now, you need to rule them according to the word of God. Here you go, son." Do you imagine? Is that how that went? It's king after king after king after king of just knuckleheads, right? Israel had no good kings. Judah had some that preserved the nation, and that's why they didn't enter into captivity as soon as Israel. And so the law has many different functions, none of which are to justify you. And that's the main point of today's message, is that law keeping will not justify you before God. Because you can't ever be good enough. And I'll even say, and I believe this is the argument of Galatians as well, not only can the law not save you, but for the Christian, you're not under the law for sanctification reasons. You're under liberty. You're under liberty. Now, that doesn't mean go on in sin. We'll get to that later in the book of Romans, because that's a logical connection, right? You see the flow of thought of Paul through the book? That's why this book, the book of Romans, this book has changed the world single-handedly. That's why the world hates Christians, because the world's not like how they want it to be. And the world is, because a lot of it, the thinking and the framework of our society was framed by the Judeo-Christian values. Not only has this made a difference, the book of Romans, I would say, has been one of the single most influential books within the Bible, because it was the direct link to the Reformation. And the Reformation was a direct link to the Age of Enlightenment. And the Age of Enlightenment was a direct link to the founding of our great country. A perfect segue into the 4th of July, right? And so I'll close with this. Don't be ashamed of being an American. Don't be ashamed. Filter everything through Scripture, right? We don't worship our nation. We don't worship our founders. We worship the God who set those men in their place and established this great country to be a beacon for the gospel for centuries. And as that light fades, may we continue to be a light. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the many blessings that come from reading, understanding, and living your word. We pray that we would do this accurately and how you intended. We thank you for the liberty that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation and everlasting life that we have in him that cannot be taken away, cannot be lost, cannot be forfeited, cannot be sold like Esau's birthright. It's ours because you have given it to us freely by your grace. We pray that we'd be blessed as we go and we would share the love of Christ with each other and with the world. Jesus' name.